question there Melody has asked us in song. Do you know my Jesus? You know, is he your friend? You know he loves you, and indeed he will care for us and abide with us to the end. So I appreciate Melody singing that for us this morning. We go ahead at this time and dismiss the junior church. So young people age 4 through grade 4 can be dismissed over here to my left. Looks like the Askenazes will be with you today. The rest of us, let me ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. And as you are turning there, let me tell you a story about some friends of ours and their dog. And this goes back a lot of years to my days in the Navy. And these were some a young couple. It was in our church. And the fellow was also in the Navy. And we were over at their home one evening, and they had this chocolate Labrador named Samson. And Samson was an energetic and enthusiastic dog. And this was my introduction to a little device called the invisible fence. Okay? And so they had installed, you know, Samson liked to run and whatever, and they didn't like keeping him just cooped up in the house or in the garage or something like that. So they had installed an invisible fence. And most of you know what that is, but just for anybody who doesn't, what that is, it's a wire that is buried in the ground, and you put it at the perimeter that you want to be the boundary for that pet. And then the dog wears a collar, and that wire transmits a signal. And when the dog gets close to where the wire is, it gives him what is to us an imperceptible sound of warning. But should the dog's collar pass over the wire, then it gives that dog a nice, sharp, electric shock. Okay, so they had set this up. But what they found over time was, you know, for a while it worked for Samson, and then he just would bolt through it and go. So, you know, they're turning up the sensitivity a little bit more and a little bit more. And you know, for a while it would have its effect, and then Samson would go. You know, and so finally they had that collar turned up to maximum, you know, charge, maximum electrical shock, and it still wasn't enough. So my friend John invested in a second invisible fence. And he buried it right alongside the first one, and he put a second collar on Samson and turned it up. And you know, the day that we were there having dinner with them, Samson got out. And you could see what was going through his mind. I mean, he knew exactly where the fence was. And he would walk up to the fence, and there he sat. You know, just the fence is here, freedom is out there, the yard is back here, and you could see, he's weighing it, right? You know, short-term pain for a burst of freedom. And finally, you know, just with a yo, you know, he jumps through the wire and off he goes. And so John is off to now recoup Samson and bring him back home. Now folks, John and Luann installed that fence, you know, to keep their dog safe, secure, to establish some boundaries for him. And just as they did for Samson, God has given each of us something to remind us of the boundaries that He has established to help us be safe, to help us in our spiritual life, to help us in our relationship with Him. And sadly, we're a little bit like Samson, you know. We want to chase after that elusive freedom, you know, that independence, that autonomy. And so sometimes we too challenge those boundaries that God has intended for us. But God has given us something to show us, and it's called, of course, our conscience. You know, something to warn us, something to alert us, something to even alarm us. That we have come to the limits of where God would have us to be. And that's what I want us to give our attention to this morning, the matter of our conscience. You know, what God intends by it, with it in our lives. You know, some thoughts to how it works, so to speak. And how we ought respond, how we ought conduct ourselves in light of how God deals with us through our conscience. In Acts 24, verse 16, where Paul is giving his defense before the governor, Felix, Paul says this. He says, "Herein do I exercise myself." In other words, here is what I am striving to do, Paul says. He says, "I am striving to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And it's with that thought in mind that I've entitled this morning's message, Having Always a Conscience Void of Offense. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful that You love us in such a way that You do set boundaries for us in Your Word. You do give us all the instruction. You tell us in Your Word everything that we need for life and godliness. And for we who have come to trust You as Savior, You've indwelt us with Your Spirit. And You guide us and You direct us and You urge us. And You minister through our conscience to alert us when our flesh is taking us astray. Remind us when we ignore, when we disregard Your Word. I pray, Father, this morning that as we consider what the Scripture teaches about the conscience, just a little sample of it, some things that I trust You'll use to help us. Father, each of us would be committed the more that we will, by Your grace, live lives that are void always of offense. Where we live in good conscience before You, before our fellow men. But might we have that burden, might we have that desire. And Father, we ask that Your Spirit would enable and empower us that we might live in good conscience. That we might keep our consciences instructed in Your Word. That we might be submitted and obedient to Your Word as our conscience reminds us. Father, we ask that You would work. I pray You'd guide my thoughts and words, that I would say that which You'd have me to say and nothing more and nothing less. I pray, Father, that You would open, soften the hearts, the minds of these, Your people, that they might hear what Your Spirit would have for them this morning as Your Word is preached. So we commit this time to You. I ask that You would guide and direct and bless in our time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I ask us to turn again to Romans 14 as we continue our study that we've entitled Dealing with Differences. And our text this morning is going to be just two verses, the last two verses in chapter 14. Now, I've said we're studying Romans 14. Really, this theme, this overall set of teaching continues on down into the first part of chapter 15. So we're going to have three more messages after today in this series. Next week we'll look at the first four verses in Romans 15, and then the next week verses 5 and 6, and then on the last day of the month, that Lord's Day morning, August 31st, we will look just really at verse 7 of Romans 15, which kind of encapsulates everything we've gone before. And we'll just kind of step back and just consider, all right, with all that we've studied over these many weeks, what does that mean? Just kind of put it all together for us as individuals, for us as a church, and kind of just bring things into right focus for us. So that's where we're going. What we're going to do this morning is really focus on this matter of conscience as we see it in verses 22 and 23. Now, need to give us a little bit of context, so as we customarily do, let me go back and remind us, right, this is a passage talking about how we deal with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. The context is the church, and how we are to relate to differences that we have in how we apply certain principles of the Word of God. You know, we're not talking about moral issues. We're talking about maybe some things of how we take a particular passage and apply it individually and personally. Those kinds of differences. And the first half of chapter 14 taught us about receiving one another without judging, accepting one another without a judgmental spirit, you know, without minimizing someone's convictions, without forcing ours upon others. The second half of the chapter talked about the need to edify one another without offending. We ought to have a desire to be building one another up, encouraging one another in our respective walks with the Lord. And verse 13 was kind of the transition point, you know, where Paul says, okay, let's not be judging one another, but if we're going to judge, let's judge ourselves. Let's make sure I am not putting a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in front of another believer who I'm with. And so he continues along in this second half along those lines. Verse 14. Paul says, I know, and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. So he says, now, I know that I have liberty in certain areas, but here he's speaking to the person who has liberty. He says, I know that there's nothing unclean in and of itself, but if someone else feels it is, if his conscience convicts him about it, then to him it is unclean. And so he says, so if I am doing something that is a grief, that is an offense, that is a stumbling block to that other brother, then I want to refrain from doing that for his sake. I want to be sensitive to the burdens that he has about that matter. And he says, I don't want my good. I don't want to do something in good conscience before the Lord and yet have that in some way be hurtful and be evil spoken of, even though I can do it thankfully and appropriately before the Lord. Okay, so that's kind of the gist of the second half of this chapter, but he's going to say some of those same things again. It's a little bit repetitive. He's reinforcing. He's encouraging. Verse 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things, in this way, serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Remember what I read in Acts 24, verse 16 about Paul wanting to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Well, Paul here says, I want to live in a way that is acceptable to God and approved of men. Okay. Then we continue on in verses 19 through 23, where he kind of revisits some of those earlier things. A little different nuance, a little different emphasis, but he's reinforcing and re-encouraging about if we have liberty, let's be mindful not to do things that are hurtful to our fellow believers, but let's build them up. So verse 19, he says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. He's speaking there of peace among brothers and sisters in Christ. And things wherewith one may edify another, where we might build each other up spiritually. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. In other words, if according to the dictates of another man's conscience it's wrong, then for him to do it would be evil. And so verse 21, with that in mind, Paul suggests this. He says, it is good then neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy neighbor, thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Okay, so that's how far we have come up to this point. Now here's our text this morning. Take a look at verse 22. Paul says, hast thou faith? Okay, he's not saying, are you a believer? He's not saying that, but he says, hast thou faith? In other words, does your faith allow you to do this, to eat this, to observe or not observe a given day? Does your faith allow those things? Hast thou faith? He says, well, that's good, but have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth. Okay? So what he's saying is, you know, here you are, you have something you feel your conscience allows you to do. Okay? But don't do something that's going to bring, you know, hurt to others and their condemnation upon you because of that. It's kind of like when he said earlier, let not your good be evil spoken of. So he's kind of reiterating that idea. Then we come to verse 23. And he says, starts out, says, and the word is really a contrasting article. The idea is, but, okay, though you may be able to eat in good conscience, but he that doubteth is damned, is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, let me just talk about that last expression, and this is really where we're going to go this morning and just expand and elaborate on that, this idea of whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Sometimes people will interpret that verse this way. They will say, okay, whatever I do of in my own flesh, whatever I do, not trusting God, not depending upon Him, I'm just doing it on my own, then it is sin. And I would suggest to us folks that that is Bible truth. Okay? The Scripture teaches that. But this verse doesn't teach that. That's not the context here. The context here is whatever I cannot do in good conscience. Whatever I cannot do in faith, believing that God allows this in good conscience, whatever I would do then, contrary to my conscience that way, it's sin. Whatever cannot be done in good faith is sin. That is what he is teaching. Okay. And what Paul is saying is, and you got to look at the way he says it, whatsoever is not of good of faith is sin. He's not saying that it will seem like sin to that person. Okay? Sometimes we want to kind of describe it this way. Well, my conscience convicts me. It feels like it's sin, but really it's not. Okay? And we might say, well, here Paul is talking about things he has said. You know, I know there's nothing unclean of itself. In 1 Corinthians 8, you know, same kind of a topic, he's going to say, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. And yet Paul still comes back and teaches in both of those places that if my conscience says something is wrong and I do it, it's sin. Okay? Not just seems like sin, but in God's eyes, it is sin. Now, it may be something that God does not explicitly require of everyone. It may be something that God doesn't lay out as an absolute in His Word. But what Paul is saying here is that if my conscience says it's sin, then as far as God is concerned, if I violate my conscience, it is sin. And folks, if you get nothing else from the message this morning, that is the principle that we need to understand. If you violate your conscience, God views it as sin. Okay? God doesn't just view it as seems like sin for you. God views it as sin in your life. That's what Paul's saying. And that's why he's saying it's so important for we who have liberty to recognize that fact. That's the context here is, you know, it's important for us to realize that because if we urge that person whose conscience doesn't allow them, if we urge them to do it, if we're kind of bragging of our liberty, if we're boasting of it, if we're crusading, if we're proselytizing for our particular brand of liberty, and some person who doesn't have liberty does it, even though we might be able to say clearly, the Scripture doesn't prohibit this. Paul says, but realize this. As far as God is concerned, if that person violates his conscience, it's sin. Folks, if you violate your conscience, even on a debatable matter, even on a matter where you might feel like probably God doesn't require this, if we violate our conscience, it is sin. God views it as such. And that's a vital principle that we need to understand. Back in verse 20, end of verse 20, he said this, okay? All things indeed are pure, but it is evil. Okay? Not just it seems evil, it is evil for that man who eats with offense. And there he's talking about someone whose conscience is weak. And we've understood in this passage that means someone's conscience who is registering sin when God doesn't necessarily require it. But because his conscience is registering sin, God says if he does it, it is evil. God sees it as such. So folks, do you catch the significance of what Paul is teaching us here? We need to understand this. If you violate your conscience, God views it as sin. And obviously so ought we then. Conscience is something that God has given us. And he expects us to cultivate a good conscience. He expects us to listen to our consciences. And he holds us accountable to it. Listen to this. Here's kind of the classic verse that talks about, you know, where conscience comes from, so to speak. This is in the book of Romans also, back in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Here's what Paul writes there. He says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, okay, so they don't know the explicit, you know, the revealed Mosaic law. They don't have the law in that sense, but they do by nature the things contained in the law. Okay, they don't murder. When they don't commit adultery, they understand inherently that those things are wrong, even though they may not have seen it written in the law, even though they may not have heard it preached to them as this is what God's Word says. But he says, when the Gentiles do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. And it might be better to understand, you know, accusing or excusing themselves. It's a reflexive idea. It's not me accusing you or excusing you. It's my own conscience bearing witness that what I am doing is either acceptable, consistent with the dictates of my conscience, or it's not. My conscience either accuses me or excuses me of what I am doing. So he says their conscience will either accuse them or excuse them in the day when God shall judge the secrets, the hearts, if you will, of men, by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So there Paul says that, you know, in in great measure, we will be judged according to how we responded to our conscience. Now, we who have much revelation will be judged according to many things. And ultimately, we are all accountable to the truth that God has revealed both in His Word and through general revelation. And everyone is without excuse. So we can't say, well, I didn't know. You know, that's not the point. But the point is that if you violate your conscience, if those Gentiles violate their conscience, God will judge them for that too, you know, as well as their absolute rejection of the Word of God or bless them for their acceptance of it. But the principle that is taught, folks, is that if you violate your conscience, God views that as sin and He will hold you accountable for it. So God says that we are held accountable for how we respond to our own conscience, and God has given us consciences that when we respond to them rightly, they will lead us to His truth, they'll draw us to the Word of God, and they will direct us to live a life that honors Him. Okay? So, given the importance of this thing called conscience, I just want us to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at how our conscience functions and what our responsibilities then are. So, you know, we might ask the question, well, what exactly is your conscience? The New Testament uses the word a lot. It's only one Greek word. Sometimes you have different synonyms. But there's a single Greek word that is consistently translated conscience. And the word is a compound word. It has the idea of knowing with. Okay, it's a little prefix like with, and then a word for knowledge. Okay, and if the idea is it's a co-knowledge with yourself. You know, the witness born to your own conduct by your own conscience in light of what you know to be right. Okay, that's the idea of what your conscience does. It is bearing witness to you. It's saying, are you doing what you know to be right? Or are you not doing what you know to be right? Are you doing what you know to be wrong? Or are you not doing what you know to be wrong? And that's what the conscience does. It is bearing witness with yourself based on what you understand to be right. And it's telling you, yes, that's right. No, that's not. And appealing to you, if you will, to live accordingly. So what your conscience really is a warning system. I think I've used that kind of an expression before. An early warning system, we might say. You know, I'm thankful for warning systems. You know, as much as I'm frustrated by check engine lights, I am thankful for, you know, dashboard lights that tell you that, you know, your oil pump just failed or something. You know, they tell you that you have a problem before you do more damage. I'm thankful for smoke detectors. As irritating as that sound is, you know, I'm thankful that I can go to sleep at night and know that if we have a fire in our home, we are going to all be very annoyingly, but once we understand what it is, gratefully awakened so we don't just sleep on into the fire. Yeah. I'm very thankful for those, you know, washboard bumps along the side of the road, and I test out their effectiveness periodically. Okay? Because I am given to doze. Okay? Cars have one and only one effect on me. They put me to sleep. It does not matter if I'm sitting in the left front seat, in the right front seat, in the back seat, laying across the back. Okay, you put me in a car and my natural inclination, if I am not fighting it vehemently, is to go to sleep. You know, I could never be a truck driver. That's not stubbornness, okay? That's not a refusal. That is a reality of who I am. My life expectancy would be short if I were a truck driver. So I'm thankful for that warning system that tells me, you know what? You're going off the road. You best wake up and steer back the other way. Okay? And God has given us in our lives two built-in warning systems. And He's intended them to keep us from danger and harm. The first of them is pain. Now, when you're in pain, you don't always view it as a good thing. Right? We think of it as kind of a bad thing. But actually, pain is a gift from God. It's something God has given us to alert us that there is a problem in our body. You know, a person who is having a heart attack experiences chest pains. That's an alertment to them that you'd best call 911 and, you know, and hope that the ambulance gets there on time, so to speak. But it's there to alert us that something isn't right. You know, imagine a person who could not feel the pain sensation of heat, who didn't realize that this particular pan was just sitting on the stove, and they reach out and touch it. Okay? The pain isn't pleasant, but the point of the pain is to keep you from getting burned worse, so you'll pull your hand away. Okay? So pain is a warning system that God has given to us to protect us, to keep us from harming ourselves, to alert us that something isn't right. You know, to me, the best illustration of how pain protects is with a disease that is called Hansen's disease. Now, most of us know it as leprosy. And if you've ever seen pictures, maybe on the internet or in a book or something, of people with leprosy, right? You see them and their faces are kind of eaten away, maybe, you know, the tips of their nose, kind of a skin cancer looking thing, only much worse. Maybe their fingers are worn down to stubs. Their extremities are all just kind of wasted away. And up until maybe 150 or so years ago, people thought that that was the nature of leprosy. You know, that it was kind of a cancerous-like disease that ate away at the tissue of your body. That's what they assumed that leprosy was, because that was just the consistent picture, the symptom there of someone who was battling leprosy. But the fact is, with the study of it back a while back, and there's a former guy now with the Lord, but Dr. Dreisbach, who was he worked in leprosariums, you know, these studies predated him, but people who understand leprosy understand that what it really is it's damage to the nerve endings, such that in your extremities, you feel no pain. Your body has no sensation that something isn't right. And so what really happens is, you know, twofold thing. One is, you could have an itch and you could scratch yourself into oblivion and there would be nothing that would even tell you that you were injuring yourself. You could cut yourself and not even realize that there was damage there. You could step, you know, on a nail and not know it. You wouldn't feel it. And so what happens when there isn't that pain is people sometimes even injure themselves because they're oblivious to it. But you say, well, if I knew that, I would be really careful. And you would be. But the other problem is that even if there is some sort of damage to your bodily tissues, those nerve endings then aren't telling your body to send antibodies to combat that bacteria, to combat that disease, to rebuild that tissue. And so the tissue ends up wasting away and decaying away. But the root of the problem, the leprosy, is the absence of the ability to feel it. The absence of the ability to acknowledge that something isn't right. There's no pain. There's no warning system that says injury, infection, difficulty. And so those different contaminants in the body or whatever just begin to consume and hurt and damage, and the body doesn't respond. And folks, that's how our conscience works in the spiritual sense. It alerts us. And sometimes we harden our conscience, right? We have, whatever you would say, a lepretic conscience, right? Where we've just kind of disenabled those sensitivities. And so the spiritual damage comes along and we don't even realize it. And we're wasting away and we are being hurt. So folks, you know, God has given us pain in the physical realm to alert us of danger and harmful things. And God has given us the conscience in the spiritual realm. It's just like that searing pain alerts you in the physical realm, your conscience screaming, no, don't do that, it's wrong, is to alert us in the spiritual realm. It's been said that the conscience is the guardian of the human heart. But the fact is, your conscience alone can't save you. It's only a mechanism. It's only a warning device. Here's how one writer describes your conscience. The conscience entreats us to do what we believe is right and restrains us from doing what we believe is wrong. The conscience is not equated with the voice of God. It is a human faculty that judges our actions and thoughts by the light of the highest standard we perceive. When we violate our conscience, it condemns us, triggering feelings of shame and anguish and regret and consternation and anxiety and disgrace and even fear. And I would add to that, and of course, guilt. When we allow our conscience, when we follow our conscience, it commends us, bringing joy and serenity and self-respect and well-being and gladness. So folks, here's the essence of what your conscience does. Here's the essence of how it works. All right, it reminds you of what God has said. Okay? Remember Eve in the garden? Now, sometimes we really nitpick Eve's words in her discussion with the serpent. But the serpent came and said, you know, eat this. And Eve comes back and says, well, no, God has said we shouldn't eat it. You know, and the serpent eventually appeals to her, and she goes against what she knows God has said. But the conscience reminds us of what God has said. It reminds us of what we know to be right. And then secondly, it tries to persuade you to do what God has said. That's why you feel guilty. That's why you feel anxious when you are knowingly violating your conscience. Sometimes it's even a physiological sensation, right? Because our minds are tied to our emotions and even to our physical feelings. And sometimes people can almost become sick because they know they're struggling with their conscience and they're beginning to violate it. But our conscience tries to persuade us to do what God has said. And then thirdly, our conscience brings guilt if you don't do what God has said. So that's really how what our conscience does. You know, as we're considering something, if we will listen, if we will pause, if we will open our hearts and minds, our conscience will remind us, this is right, this is wrong. You should do this, you shouldn't do this. And as we maybe start going down the wrong road, you know, the conscience kind of stands up and waves its arms and says, no, no, danger, you know, you're going the wrong way. You need to go back that way. That's what's right. That's where you need to be. And if we continue to fight against that and persist in that and we violate our conscience, then afterwards, it's just like Adam and Eve, right? They're hiding. They are guilt-ridden. I mean, they have walked with God in the cool of the day for however many days, maybe years that was. And enjoyed that sweet fellowship. But on that day, after they went against their conscience, after they chose not to listen to what God had said, when God came down into the garden to walk with them, they were afraid. They were guilty. They were hiding. You know, they were sensitive now about all the wrong kinds of things and afraid of God. Now, that's a biblical example of the functioning of conscience. And another one is David's conscience that bothered him. After he numbered the people, 2 Samuel 24. We're going to talk about that in the message tonight. Think about Joseph's brothers. You know, how bad they felt after they mistreated Joseph. They knew it was wrong when they did it. Didn't listen to their conscience then. But for years thereafter, I mean, when they came to see Joseph, not knowing he was Joseph, when they had to bring their other, man, the guilt was still there, right? Their conscience was still reminding them, you know what? You did what was wrong. Folks, that's how our conscience works. It reminds you of what God has said. It tries to persuade you and urge you to do what God has said. And if you don't, it reminds you now that you have violated what God has said and brings those feelings of guilt and shame after we've done wrong. But, you know, I use that little expression, what God has said, right? It reminds you what God has said, tries to persuade you to do what God has said. Unless our conscience has been guarded and trained, unless you know what God has said, your conscience won't be able to alert you to spiritual danger. If you have a malnourished, a confused, a twisted conscience, it won't be able to protect you. And in fact, it could actually lead you to sin and corruption. Because you see, folks, the feelings of conscience are not the same as moral law. Okay? Some of you are familiar with the story of Pinocchio. And you remember that great theological mind, Jiminy Cricket. And Jiminy Cricket's little watchword, and he's kind of the hero, right? He's the good guy, okay? He's kind of functioning a little bit like the conscience, and he says to Pinocchio, always let your conscience be your guide. Let me tell you, folks, as far as that goes, I understand the point. But it isn't our conscience that needs to be our guide. It's the Word of God that needs to be our guide. Because what we sometimes do is we lie to ourselves. And we say, well, my conscience says this is okay, so it's okay. You know, no, our conscience is a warning system. It's effective only to the extent that it is properly calibrated. Okay? In my years in the Navy, I was involved in, I can't tell you how many different calibration procedures. Okay, when you're dealing with a nuclear reactor plant, it is important that your instruments give you proper, accurate indications. And so you are constantly checking you're checking them against some external known source to make sure that what they are saying is so, is indeed so. And it's like that with our conscience. If our conscience is misinformed, if it is wrongly calibrated, it can give us wrong information. So it isn't let your conscience be your guide, though we must always obey our conscience. But we need to be mindful that what is important is that our conscience aligns with the Word of God. You know, and we need to purposely help ourselves understand what God's Word says. The writer that I quoted earlier goes on to say this, the conscience is not infallible, nor is it the source of revelation about right and wrong. Its role is not to teach us moral and ethical ideals, but to hold us accountable to the highest standards of right and wrong we know. So folks, we need to nurture a good conscience. You know, our conscience needs to be properly instructed. And you say, well, how do I instruct my conscience? Well, Romans 14, Genesis 3, Romans 2, those passages suggest that we have been created in the image of God and that gives us some inherent sense of right and wrong. And if a person nurtures their conscience appropriately and abides by it appropriately, there will be some inherent sense of what's right and wrong, not even having to been taught. But then that inherent sense is adjusted and tweaked, and it's encouraged, and it's pulled at, and it's pushed at over the course of life. And you know, our parents teach us things that reinforce that matter of conscience. And there may be other influences in our lives that teach us right and wrong, you know, Sunday school and in the nurseries here in church and school systems and teachers and coaches and neighbors and friends and aunts and uncles and grand, all those different influences are constantly teaching in the case of a young person. This is what's right. This is what's wrong. But what's important is that they are understanding what's right and wrong, not in light of somebody's errant but in light of what God's Word says. And so what is most needful, right? The world around us is certainly trying to teach us what's right and wrong, okay? If you watch much television at all, it shows you. And sometimes it reinforces right and it speaks ill of wrong, and sometimes it speaks well of wrong. You know, that which is clearly contradictory to the Word of God. And those are influences that shape and affect and nudge our consciences. Maybe harden it over. Maybe soften it up. Maybe cause us to rationalize. Maybe cause us to be more sensitive about something that we ought to be avoiding. But all of those things affect us. But the most needful thing is that we need to be instructed by the Word of God. And to the extent that those other influences align with the Word of God, then they are absolutely beneficial for us. But to the extent that they don't, then they are harmful. And so ultimately, folks, we need to be Bereans who search the Scripture and who allow the Scripture to instruct our consciences. We need to go to the Word of God honestly and say, if God says this is wrong, then I should view it as wrong. If God gives me examples that show the peril of certain things, then I should view them in a perilous way. If God encourages me to do this, then I want my conscience to be encouraging me to do this, or to say this, or to live in this fashion. But it comes just by that consistent washing by the water of the Word. You know, it's not some formula that if I go in and read this, okay, that has fixed my conscience. If we could do that, I'd give you the formula, we'd all do it today, and we'd be good for life. But it's just this ongoing reinforcement, this ongoing sensitizing of us to things that God approves of, to things that God doesn't approve of, and just by continually going back to God's Word, by sitting under good preaching, by reading and studying God's Word for ourselves, by meditating on it, by reflecting on it, by saying, what does this mean for me? You know, those kinds of things, that helps us to have our conscience be schooled in God's school. You know, to help our conscience to show sin where God says sin. To have our conscience say good where God says good. One of my former pastors used to say that your conscience is like a sundial. It only reads correctly in the full light of the sun, in the full light of the Word of God. Another writer said this, every conscience needs instruction. Its delicate mechanism has been thrown off balance by the fall. Just as a bullet will reach the bullseye only if the two sights are in correct alignment, so correct moral judgments are delivered only when the conscience is correctly aligned with Scripture. And so with that in mind, Paul says things like this, 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19. He says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. You know, he's appealing to Timothy. He says, hold fast to a good conscience. Keep your conscience in line with the Word of God, because failure to do so is the path to now, if you go through the New Testament, there's a lot of different words used to describe the conscience. Here's some of them, okay? We just read 1 Timothy 1:19 speaks about a good conscience. There are five other references that talk about having a good conscience, all right? That's the idea of a sensitive conscience, one that is aligned in great measure to the Word of God, ideally in perfect measure to the Word of God, and one that we respond to. We keep a good conscience. Talks about a blameless conscience. That's the one I read earlier from Acts, a conscience that is void of offense. okay? That does not unnecessarily create problems for us, but rather helps us to live in a manner that's pleasing to God and to other people. A pure conscience. You find that in 1 Timothy 3:9 and 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3. And that's a Greek word that means clean. A cleansed conscience. Not stained, not defiled by repeated sinning against it, but one that is clean. Because it's been washed in the water of God's Word. Because it's been informed by the Word of God. And it's been kept clean because by God's grace we've endeavored, you know, to live by. And I understand we're sinners and we fail and sometimes we go against our conscience. But there is a heart there that wants to keep a clean conscience, a clear conscience, a pure conscience. In our own passage, in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8, there is this idea of a weak conscience. And that's one that's more sensitive than the Word of God requires, but an extra sensitive conscience. Titus 1:15 talks about a defiled conscience. He says, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. It's stained. It's sullied by the reality of sin in their lives. Hebrews 10:22 talks about an evil conscience. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, well, verse 2, he talks about a seared conscience. He says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Here's what some of these false teachers do. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Okay? It's the word, actually, we get our word cauterized from it. You know, you cauterize something, it creates scar tissue. You know what's true of scar tissue? It doesn't have nerve endings. Scar tissue doesn't feel pain. And so when you cauterize something, it creates that scar tissue. It kind of sears it over and it doesn't feel anymore. Here we're told about people who by repeated disregard of their conscience, they cauterized it. They seared it over with a hot iron such that no longer are they feeling those pangs of conscience. They're able to just with insensibility go along through life and not even realize the danger and the harm that they are bringing upon themselves and others. And that's why we can't do the Jiminy Cricket thing and let your conscience be your guide, because sometimes we harden our conscience to things and then we use that to rationalize that it's okay. It's only okay to the extent that it aligns with the Word of God. In 1985, there was an Iberian Airlines jet that crashed in Spain. And you know, they have for many, many years had these black box devices right in the cockpits. And they record all of the instrumentation, you know, all the indications that they had. They record the conversations between the pilot and the co-pilot and the flight engineer. And all of that is recorded, and it's in a really hyper-secure, well-protected, armored box so that in the event of a crash, they can try to figure out what happened. Was it an instrument malfunction? Was it pilot error? Was it something else altogether? And so after this airline crash, they, of course, did as they always did. And they went and they analyzed the black box. And it was very, very informing for them. One of the things that the aircraft have, I don't know if they still have it, but they used to have it at least up till about 10 years ago, was something called the altitude alert system. And it would be programmed. It's a little bit GPS-like, okay? You know, your GPS says turn right, turn right. And you miss the turn, and it says, "You fool! You know you should have turned right. Now I got to recalculate." Okay, but you know, so this altitude alert system has a voice. And let's find out this question. Okay, we'll do a poll here. How many of you who have a GPS? How many of you is the voice a lady's voice? Can I see your hands? Nice and high. Okay. How many of you the voice is a man's voice? Okay, so the ladies have it by about 3-1, and that's because a lady's voice is typically more penetrating, and it's heard more clearly. And so on this altitude, no baggage attached to that, okay? I'm just speaking simple truth, okay? I'm talking about pitch, okay? And audiology. I'm not talking about attitude or things like that. I'm talking about, you know, just the dynamics of sound. And so on these altitude alert systems, it is a lady's voice. And the pilots refer to that voice as Betty. They talk about, well, Betty says we're supposed to do this. Betty says we're supposed to do that. Well, this aircraft had decided to deviate from the normal flight route. And the fact is they were flying right at a mountain. Okay? And all the automated systems, right? It's checking the altitude. And Betty, and they hear this in the black box, Betty is saying, pull up, pull up, pull up. And then they hear the pilot's voice saying, shut up, Betty. Click. And they crashed into that mountain. And every living soul on that aircraft died. Now, folks, that is a picture about how some of us respond to our conscience. Our conscience says, don't do that. It's wrong. Don't do that. It's wrong. Don't do that. As we get further into it, don't do that. It's wrong. And we say, shut up, Betty. And we turn it off. And we pass on into destruction, into shipwreck, into a conscience cauterized, seared with a hot iron. That's a picture of what can happen, an illustration of it. Here's an equally graphic biblical example. This is in the book of Romans also, chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It's in their conscience. They already know these things. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world. They can see Him just by looking at the world around them. Are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, when they should have known God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And he goes on to say that God gave them over to other things, and reprobation. And what happened is they kept saying, shut up, Betty, shut up, Betty, shut up, Betty, shut up, Betty. They were like Samson. They're standing there saying, I'm going through the fence. And they just kept doing this and kept doing this. And finally God said, fine. You know, the practical consequences of that is you will be insensitized. You know, you've just destroyed your conscience within you by repeatedly saying no. By repeatedly refusing to yield to those pangs of conscience. And it just leads to that downward spiral and things get worse and worse. Now, folks, lest we be left with a demoralized, you know, maybe even struggling in an area. Listen, God's grace is always sufficient if we will be honest with Him. You know, if we'll come to Him and say, Lord, I have said no to You more times than I can imagine. There's forgiveness with God. There's grace with God. God will help to give us victory, but we've got to be honest about it. But if we're not honest about it, it is a downward spiral. It is the death spiral. It is a pathway to shipwreck. To spiritual, you know, even for believers, to just spiritual demise. Such that a person, you might even wonder, are they really a believer? How can they be just going on this path? Because you see, folks, when you say no to your conscience one time, it's easier the next time. And it's easier the next time. And it's easier the next time. And then it's just like an addiction. You need more, right? You know, and so now you're opening the door to more and more things. That's the way the flesh works. That's the way sin works. That's the way the devil works. And God has given us a warning system. And He says, just say no. Stop. Don't go there. Don't do that. And He wants us to listen. And He wants us to hear. So folks, just to kind of wrap this all up, there are two keys to having a good conscience, to having a pure conscience, to having a blameless conscience, to having a sensitive conscience. And here's one of them. We need to honestly go to God's Word and embrace what it says. Right? And these are things we've talked about, right? We need to read it. We need to reflect on it. We need to study it. We need to meditate. We need to understand. We need to memorize. We need to have an open heart to believe what God has said, whether it makes sense to us or not, whether we like it or not, whether it fits with our life as it is right now or not. But we need to be honest enough to say, you know what? This is what God says. And to help our conscience then know what God says so that it can tell us, don't go there. Stop. This is a problem. And when we fall, so that it can bring that guilt, so that we will repent. You know, so that we will turn to God and confess and be honest about the sin in our lives and partake of His grace such that He can pick us up and help us and bring victory. But we need to honestly go to God's Word. Someone has said that the trouble with the advice, follow your conscience, is that most people follow it like someone follows a wheelbarrow. Right? You think about that, right? You steer it where you want it to go, and then you follow behind. It's not that the wheelbarrow is directing you. You're directing it and following it, okay? And sometimes people try to manipulate their conscience. They know what they want the Scripture to say. And so then they try to convince themselves that that is what the Scripture says. And they follow that. Rather than being humble and honest and saying, you know what? So God says, this is what I should do. And we don't do that. We're searing. We are hardening. Let me just take a sidebar for a moment and talk about the other side of that. I've had two people ask me about this here in recent weeks, you know, about, but what about a person who has, you know, we've talked about the weaker conscience, the more sensitive conscience, you know, where Paul does make it clear, he doesn't make this his issue, but the language of Romans 14, the language of 1 Corinthians 8 says that there were people whose consciences were saying sin. When Paul says, now we understand that in an absolute sense, God doesn't say this sin. It's sin if they violate their conscience. But it isn't necessarily sin in an absolute sense. And the question has been posed to me along the lines of, so isn't that person then sinning by refusing to listen to what God says? And the answer that I gave folks when asking that question is just right what Romans 14 says, is, you know what? We may have that liberty. Another person may not. And we don't want to steer them to try to compromise their conscience. We don't want to do anything that would cause them to go against their conscience, because if they do, to them, it's sin. So we've got to be gentle about that, and we've got to be understanding about that. But let me say also, though, for those of us, and I have my areas, where, you know, my conscience is very strong about something or another thing, and I recognize that God does not explicitly require that. And I still have to abide by my conscience, or I am sinning. And God thinks that I'm sinning. But, you know, I also need to be honest enough to say, but I do realize the Scripture doesn't require this. And that's what brings this whole Romans 14 discussion back around and connects it all up. And that's why I can't be judging somebody else, because their conscience is a little bit different than mine. And I think Paul's desire for those who, and Paul clearly identifies himself among the strong, if you will, those whose consciences give them a certain measure of liberty. He says, we who are strong. In chapter 15 and verse 1. But I think Paul's burden for those whose consciences are particularly sensitive is that over time they will probably adjust a little bit. You know, as they spend time in God's Word and come to see some things. But, you know, if not, he's okay with that. But his burden for them is that they would understand that others have liberty to do certain things. And that's how all those pieces go together. But let me just tell us, folks, the best thing that we can do is study God's Word and take it honestly for what it says. You know, and not try and make it say what we want it to say. Whether we want it to say something that gives liberty, whether we want it to say something that is more restrictive, we need to see what God says and realize that that is the Word of God. Now, as we talked about last week, I, for many reasons, may take a position that is far more restrictive than what the Word of God expressly requires, because there's a lot of different factors that come into play. But I need to be honest about this is what God says. And I need to, you know, allow my conscience to be shaped and molded by the Word of God, by teaching that is in keeping with the Word of God. You know, it's kind of, you say, what could possibly be, you know, a problem with an extra sensitive conscience? Well, really nothing, as long as we're abiding by it. But I will say this, we have in our home, when my son redid our basement, when we went to pull the permits, the village took the occasion to tell us, well, good, now that you're here pulling permits, in order for us to sign off on this, you need to put smoke detectors in every bedroom in your home. You need to have carbon monoxide detectors in the corridors within 15 feet of every room. You know, and you know, you got them in the kitchen, and you got them in this place. So we have about a dozen smoke detectors in our house, and they're all linked together. Okay. Now, once in a while, when someone is cooking in the kitchen, there's a little bit of smoke. And all 12 or 15 or however many of those smoke detectors, they all go off with that annoying sound. Okay, you know, now, does that do any harm? No, it really doesn't. But it is unnecessary. Right? I mean, it is. There's not really a fire. You know, it is unnecessary. It doesn't do harm. And I'm not suggesting at all the idea of the boy who cried wolf. That's not the point at all. It's just the point that sometimes our conscience may register sin unnecessarily. We need to abide by it. But what we also need to realize that, you know, what we want to do is understand what God says and live by it and have reasons for where we take even narrower positions. And I'm going to suggest that we should. You know, we ought err on the side that clearly gives space to wherever we might view the line is falling. So that's a little bit of a sidebar there. But bottom line is we need to know God's Word and allow it to speak to us, allow it to shape our conscience. You know, and then the second key thing, one is to know God's Word. And the second is not just to be hearers, but to be doers, to obey, and in particular, to obey our conscience as it says to us, you know what, God says you shouldn't do that. So, you know, that's back to our main point. If you violate your conscience, God views it as sin. So folks, don't go against your conscience. Don't, you know, turn the altitude alert system off. Don't break through the fence, you know, looking for that elusive freedom and liberty. And if we do that, we will be like Paul. We'll have a conscience void of offense. We will live always in all good conscience. And that's what God desires of us. And I trust that that's what you desire. And it really is that simple. You know, spend time in the Word of God. Submit yourself to it. Whatever God says, let's do that. You know, in good conscience. When your conscience says, you know what, that doesn't quite line up with what you're doing, then say, okay, I want to do what God says. When your conscience convicts you and says, you know what, you were out of line there. We need to say, okay, I'm going to go to God and I'm going to confess it and I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to be honest before Him. That's what God desires of us. Let's have a conscience void of offense. You know, let's draw upon God's grace and allow Him to shape us in that way. Let me have you open your hymnals to number 282. A hymn we don't sing often. One of the great hymns written by Charles Wesley. And it's called, I Want a Principle Within. This is the only hymn that I know of that talks expressly. I mean, it's all about the conscience. You know, he says, I want a principle within of watchful, godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. He's saying, I want my conscience to tell me when I'm headed down the wrong path. Verse 2, from thee that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve, grant me a childlike faith, I pray, a tender conscience give. Quick, as the focus of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Help me to see clearly what's right and what's wrong. Awake my soul when sin is nigh and keep it still awake. Third stanza, Almighty God of truth and love, to me thy power impart. The burden from my soul remove, the hardness of my heart. O may the least omission pain my reawakened soul and drive me to that grace again, which makes the wounded whole. Folks, that's what we need is God's grace. And if we'll be honest, when our conscience pricks us, if we'll be honest and turn to God, we'll find His grace sufficient. We'll find His enabling grace there to help us make right choices, to help us deal with the damages of sin in our lives, to help us rebuild and restore, to help us then go forward in a more victorious way of living. We'll find that if we're honest about it. And we'll find God's grace to be sufficient. And let me just have us think about, you know, what would it be like if we all lived like that? You know, just think of God's blessing on our homes, on our families, on our church. If we were a people where it was characteristic that we listen to our conscience. When our conscience says no, we say, okay, God. When our conscience says go, we say, okay, God. When our conscience says that was wrong, we say, I'm sorry, God, I see that. Would you help me? I repent of it. Folks, that will transform our lives individually. It will transform our community life as a church. It will transform our family life. If we will have a conscience always void of offense before God and before men. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.